We're going to start a journey today through the Gospel of John. I think it would be good to go through a Gospel, and especially this one. I remember when I was first saved and seeking counsel from godly people and an old retired Southern Baptist preacher told me, I said, because I had no idea, right? I mean, there was no pamphlet, there was no, I just didn't know what to do. And he said, well, Paul, just read through the Gospel of John 10 times. So I did. And I had a lot of questions, but they were answered. Some of them took longer than others, but that was a sweet time. So the Gospel of John was the first book. That and the book of Proverbs were the first two books of the Bible that I went through in their entirety. Over and over. So we're going to be beginning this journey today, so turn there with me. Charles Braidlaw was a political activist and one of the most famous English atheists of the 19th century. He founded the National Secular Society in 1866. He once challenged the Reverend H.P. Hughes to a debate. The preacher, who was the head of a rescue mission in London, and if you want to look this up, just Google H.P. Hughes rescue mission. It's amazing. He's one of those saints that flies under the radar but makes thousands of eternal consequences, right? H.P. Hughes rescue mission in London. Hughes accepted the challenge with a condition that he could bring with him 100 people who would tell what had happened in their lives since they trusted Christ as their Savior. That was his condition, right? So Braidlaw challenges Hughes, and Hughes said, okay, I'm in, but you have to let me bring 100 people who would testify. They would be people who once lived in deep sin, some having come from poverty-stricken homes caused by the vices of their parents. Hughes said that they would not only tell of their conversion, but they would submit to cross-examination by anyone who doubted their stories. Furthermore, the minister invited his opponent to bring a group of non-believers who could tell how they were helped by their lack of faith. I'm sure there was a huge lineup. When the appointed day arrived, the preacher came, who was accompanied by 100 transformed people, but Braidlaw never showed. He never showed up. The result? The meeting turned into a testimony time, and many unbelievers who had come to hear the scheduled debate were converted to Christ. Those are the kinds of stories I like, right? Victory. The enemy, what the enemy meant for bad, God turned to good and saved people. It's awesome. But the truth of Jesus Christ, and this is going to be the theme as we go through the book of John, the truth of Jesus Christ is really powerful. I mean, really powerful. It's more powerful than the word powerful. It is huge. This one great life has affected the entire world. You know that? One great life has infected the one of the things that piqued my curiosity before I was saved, and that struck me as curious as I was considering Christ, is the fact that it's the year 2015. That year is AD, Alpha Domini, which is Latin. It's 2015 years after his death. Our calendar is based on this man's life. Okay. He's the most important life that ever lived. And I'll tell you, Jesus saves sinners. Amen? And I'm one of them. Jesus saves sinners. Turn to Romans 1 with me real quick, and let's just preface this whole thing with this amazing passage from the Apostle Paul. Let's stand together, everybody. Romans chapter 1. Let's stand and read this together. Just verses 16 and 17. Paul said, "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek, Jew and Gentile." Verse 17, For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, but the righteous man shall live by faith. Jesus Christ changed my life. Amen. I've seen him transform others, and I want to see him transform every one of us. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, I just ask for your invasion here. Lord, I ask for your ignition here in this room, for every heart to be touched by Jesus, for our fascination to be found in him, to come to the point, Lord, where we can't get enough. You know, we come to the throne and we come to the well and we want the living water and we want to be bathed in it. We want to be baptized in it. We want to be immersed in it, Lord. I just pray that you just speak to us today and Father, just pour out your holiness, your righteousness, and your grace on us as we just seek to learn of the Lord Jesus in the Word, and we just pray in his name. Amen. Amen. You can be seated, everybody. So the Gospel of John. Why are there four Gospels? You ever wonder about that? There's four Gospels, right? Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Why are there four? The ancient Christian writer Origen, one of the early church fathers who died in the year 254, gave a good answer. He said, there are not four Gospels, but there is one fourfold Gospel. That's true. There aren't four Gospels. There is one fourfold Gospel. Each Gospel presents a different perspective on the life of Christ, and we need all four of them to get the full picture. And Before we get into this, I want to make sure we understand where John, the Gospel of John, fits into all this. John was probably the last Gospel written chronologically, right, date-wise, because John was, I don't know if you know this, but John was the youngest apostle. John was probably a teenager when Jesus began his ministry. They think he was 16 or 17. Brother of James, right? Sons of Zebedee. Sons of Thunder. Remember that? We'll get into that. Sons of Thunder. But John was a teenager, and his gospel was the last one written. And it was written in view of what the previous three had already said. The gospel of Mark was first, and I think it was Matthew and then Luke, but they were already in distribution in the church when John wrote the gospel. And he also wrote the book of Revelation, right? This is the one reason that John is so different from Matthew and Mark and Luke, and that he wrote it last and he was considering the balance of the gospels. There are significant events in the ministry of Jesus that Matthew, Mark, and Luke include, but John leaves out. Do you know that? Sermon on the Mount. It's not in the Gospel of John. Including his birth, the lineage that you find in the Gospel of Matthew is not in there. The events around his birth that we see in Luke, they're not there. His baptism with John the Baptist is not in the Gospel. The temptation of Satan in the wilderness is not in the Gospel of John. The Last Supper, which is interesting. The Last Supper is not recorded in the Gospel of John. Or the events of the garden, the ascension, the demonic confrontations, remember the pigs and so forth, and some of the parables are not in the Gospel of John. The first three Gospels center on Christ's ministry in Galilee, but the Gospel of John is about what Jesus said and did in Jerusalem. It's all in Jerusalem. 90%, listen to this, 90% of the book of John is unique to the book of John. None of the other Gospels record the things that John records, and John didn't record much of what was in the other three Gospels intentionally. Okay? And that's why this Gospel is so important. Each of the Gospels, however, emphasize a different role or a different origin of Jesus Christ. Now, I want to give you how we see these as delineated and the pictures that they show. For instance, Matthew, the Gospel of Matthew, shows that Jesus came from Abraham through David and demonstrates that he was the Messiah promised in the Old Testament. Matthew begins with the lineage of Christ, right? And it in itself is a fascinating study. The Gospel of Mark, the shortest one, shows Jesus came from Nazareth and reveals that Jesus is the servant. He's the servant, right? The Gospel of Mark overall basically said, hey, he's one of us. One of us. The Gospel of Luke shows that Jesus came from Adam, demonstrating that Jesus is the perfect man, and that's a whole different study in itself, but Luke 3:23 through 38 and 1 Corinthians 15 talks about the first man and the last man, the first man being Adam, through whom sin entered creation, and the last man being Jesus, from whom the creation was saved. John shows that Jesus came from heaven. John reveals that Jesus is God. And this is huge. This is important in the context of our own salvation. John shows, and we're going to see that right off, he shows that Jesus is God. God wanted to reveal himself. This is how he did it, in the man and the person of Jesus Christ. John makes it clear that the story of Jesus can never be completed. You know, you never reach the end. With the Lord, you never reach the end. I mean, we spend our whole life, many of us do, just immersed in the book, right? Studying the book, you know, and it never, ever ends. If you come to the point that you say, I get it all, I'm going to pray for you. because that's a slippery slope. We don't, and we never will until we rest in glory with the Lord through Christ. So Matthew, Mark, and Luke are known as the three synoptic gospels. Synoptic means seen together, connected together, and the first three gospels present his life in pretty much the same format. The first three gospels focus more on what Jesus taught and did, but the book of John focuses more on who he is, you know, who he is. And they all fit together. John shows us who Jesus is by highlighting seven signs or seven miracles of Christ. Six of the miracles are not mentioned in the first three Gospels. John is a gospel written for a specific purpose that we might believe. A key verse for understanding this is found at the end of the book. Let's turn there real quick. Turn to John chapter 20, and we'll begin with this because John explains why he penned the verses. Turn to John chapter 20. You know that the Gospel of John has been called a pool in which a child can wade and an ocean in which an elephant may swim. I like that. A pool in which a child can wade, but an ocean in which an elephant can swim. Look at John chapter 20, verse 30. Therefore, many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book, but these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. That's it. That's the purpose of the Gospel of John, that you would be saved. Right? That you would be saved. And listen, when I first accepted the call, when I first decided in my heart, my mind, that I wanted to follow the Lord, this is where my faith was solidified in this book, reading this book over and over. This is where I realized, hey, this is real. He really existed. He really did this. And there's a purpose and a reason for this. And the reason for this gospel and the reason for the gospels and the reason for the scriptures is that we might be saved, that believing we might have life in his name. Amen. It's no secret. It's no secret. He loves us dearly. So let's begin. John chapter 1, starting in verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. These first two remarkable verses aren't just a preface or an introduction. They really are a summary of the entire book. The rest of John's gospel deals with the themes introduced here: the identity of the Word, which is Christ, life, light, regeneration, grace, truth, and the revelation of God the Father in Jesus Christ the Son. This phrase, in the beginning, refers to the timeless eternity. Where else do we see that? Where else do we see that phrase, in the beginning? Genesis 1:1, right? The Old Testament starts with the same thing, in the beginning. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And John essentially says, This is fascinating. When the beginning began, the Word was already there. Capital W, right? When the beginning began, the Word was already there. That is, that the Word predates time or creation. It's hard for us to grasp because we live in these bodies of flesh and bone. We live in a linear time frame. You know, for us, it's 1 second after another, right? From the day we're born till the day we die, we live in linear time. Listen, Jesus Christ, he's outside of time. He came to visit, okay? And he was prophesied to do this. He came to visit, but he's outside of time. And imagine me as a 19, 20-year-old kid, I'm just thinking, what? Wow. You know, whoa, he's outside of time. Okay, there are things you talk about faith, that there are things in the spiritual realm that we have to accept. We don't understand these things yet, right? We can't. We're not in a physical, emotional, spiritual position to do that. You know, I mean, we're going to talk as we go through this. We'll touch on the Trinity, right? I mean, how can we understand the Trinity, three in one, right? One God, three distinct persons. How can we understand that? We really can't. You know, I mean, I've heard explanations about it. We'll get into that in a minute, but it's fascinating. Jesus Christ he predates time and creation, and John makes it clear that the Word is not just the beginning, but the beginning of the beginning. He was there in the beginning before anything else was. He was pre-existent, right? Jesus Christ was pre-existent. Actually, and this is, to say it correctly, you ready? He is pre-existent. He is pre-existent. It's a present tense. He's pre-existent. It's not he, see, if we say he was pre-existent, it goes back before, and he was even back before that. So the correct way to enunciate it is he is pre-existent. He always was. And he always will be. You know, the Hebrew says, Jesus Christ, the same today and forever. Amen. And I hang on that verse. So the word, right? The word that we use for word in the Greek is the word logos. The idea of logos had deep and rich roots in both Jewish and Greek thinking. And this is why John used this word specifically. The Jewish rabbis often referred to God, especially in his more personal aspects, in terms of his word. They spoke of God himself as the word of God. Many times in Jewish writings, we see God referred to as the word by the Jews and the rabbis. They spoke of God himself as the word of God. For example, ancient Hebrew versions of the Old Testament change Exodus 19:7, where it says Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God. It's changed and translated by the rabbis. Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet the word of God, and it's okay. I mean, that was their understanding. That was their interpretation of God and who he was, the Word of God. And so this phrase that John uses should not be a surprise to them. Because in the mind of the ancient Jews, the phrase the Word of God could be used to refer to God himself. And then the Greek philosophers, you got to remember that this gospel, the church is now spreading out into the world as this gospel is written, right? And it's spreading out into the world, to the Jew and to the Greek. And so John understands that his audience is Jews and Greeks. And he uses this word specifically because the Greek philosophers saw the word logos as the power which puts sense into the world, making the world orderly instead of chaotic. They use the same word, right? Logos. The logos was the power that set the world in perfect order. They saw the logos as the ultimate reason that controlled all things. It was a fascinating time in history in Greek thought, as many of the Greek philosophers that we grew up studying in high school were beginning their own thought processes, and it's fascinating. It's disappointing that the Lord was abandoned in most of that, right? But the Greek philosophers understood this term logos. So John is saying to both Jews and Greeks, listen, for centuries you've been talking, thinking, and writing about the word, the logos, and now I'm here to tell you who he is. For centuries, you guys have been bouncing this idea of logos around, and listen, speaking of today, I'm telling you who he is. I'm here to tell you who he is. And that's what the Gospel of John is all about. John meets both the Jews and the Greeks where they are at, as Jesus does, and explains him in terms that they already understand. Turn to Hebrews chapter 1. This is really important to understand this. The writer of Hebrews states it like this. The opening of the book, Hebrews 1:1, says, God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. And he is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature, and he upholds all things by the words of his power. Wow. That's Jesus. Okay? The pre-existent Christ. God spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways. We read some of that as we went through the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible. God spoke, there were prophets that came, there were prophets that spoke, there were prophets that died. But in the last days, in these last days, the Son is revealed. The promise that began all the way back in Genesis and had been marching through time was revealed at this time, and John records it. And it's recorded in the other three Gospels, and John takes them and he says, and, you know, he doesn't say, my Gospel's better at all. He's saying, hey, Jesus is God. Jesus is God. It's fulfilled, right? The Logos, it's fulfilled. So John 1, 1 through 2 is also a clear presentation of one of the fundamental doctrines of Christianity. And I touched on this earlier, the Trinity. The Trinity. You've heard this term, right? The Trinity. Three in one. I've heard it attempted to be explained many ways. Three cords twined together, right? Braided together, become one cord that are stronger, close. One good one that I liked for a while was water. Water exists. It's all water, but it can be in three different states: liquid, vapor, and gas. Okay, that's close. But really, honestly, you know, because I've had this question, well, how do you explain the Trinity? And I say, well, I don't completely, because I don't completely understand it yet. But I see how it is explained in the Word. I see how it is important for me and for us to understand why it exists and who God is, because we have to understand, we have to have a reasonable understanding of who God is in total, but we need to understand our Savior, right? And this is why the Trinity is so important. We need to understand our Savior. The fall in the book of Genesis was huge, and it affected the entire creation. And because of that, we inherited the nature of sin through our ancestor Adam and Eve. God could not, nor did he, send his Son to die for us as a proxy. You with me? He didn't transfer some ownership to a man. God did it himself. Okay? It's the only way he could do it. He did it himself, and he did it in his Son. And that's why it is so important to understand that as we come to Christ for salvation. Right? God did it himself. And that's why it grieves me when I hear, especially these cults that claim the Christian title, right? But they will not hold Jesus Christ as God. They will not honor him as deity. They won't do it. And they explain it away in all kinds of different scenarios. But the fact is that it's three in one. behold, your God, the Lord your God is one God. Okay? But John says right here, the Word was God. The Word is God. So how do you reconcile that? It's three in one. It is the Trinity. So let's just touch on this. Listen, this is John's logic. There is a being, capital B, there's a being known as the Word, capital W, right? That's a given. There is a being, John says, the Word was preexistent. There's a being known as the Word, right? This being is God because he is eternal, right? In the beginning was the Word, right? So this being is God. The being is God because he is called God. The Word was God, John said. But this being does not make up everything that God is. Listen. This being, the Word, does not make up everything that God is. God the Father is a distinct person from the Word. Because John says, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Right? You see that? It's a parallel existence. There are three in one in the Trinity. So the Father and the Son is known here as the Word. The Father and the Son are equally God, yet they are distinct in person. The Father's not the Son, and the Son is not the Father, yet they are equally God, and with God the Holy Spirit making one God in three different persons. That's the Trinity. The Holy Spirit is for God is spirit, right? And you can worship him in spirit and truth. So the Holy Spirit and the Son and the Father are all part of this three distinct persons that make up the Trinity. See? that is, can I explain it in God's language? I think I can. Jesus. All what I know is Jesus is God. Jesus is his Son. He's the firstborn. Doesn't mean that he was born, but he has the right of the firstborn, and he came and the price he paid on the cross was God paying the price for me. Right? That's what counts. And that's why it's important to understand this. It was not a proxy thing. So let's continue. In verse 3, that was only the first two verses. John 1:3. All things came into being through him, the Word, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. Look, all things in the universe were created by him and for him. That's amazing. He wore sandals. Okay? He was for a time a man, right? And he wore sandals, and yet he created everything. Can you imagine that? One thing I've always been curious about, and maybe this is just being a naive youth at one point, I've always wondered what his eyes look like. You know? And one of these days I'm going to find out. But I've always wondered, what would it be like to be there 2,000 years ago and to be in the crowds and bustling and walking with him and hearing him speak, but get a chance to look in his eyes? Because you can tell a lot about someone by their eyes, right? What does his eyes look like? I mean, do you see planets? I mean, I don't know. But I can't wait to find out. I would venture to say that what you behold when you look in the eyes of Christ is simply love, right? They're endless. In his eyes. I've always wondered that. There, that's a rabbit trail, by the way. And there's no charge for that. But all things in the universe were created by him and for him. Look at Colossians chapter 1 with me. I want to confirm this and show you how important this is. Colossians chapter 1, verse 13. Paul says, "For he rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins." And he is, verse 15, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on the earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and look at this, in him all things hold together. He's the glue that holds the universe together. Jesus, the glue that holds the universe together. He is the most important, listen, he's the most important person that ever lived. You know that? He's the most important person who ever lived. As God, he created all things. It was him whom Adam and Eve sinned against. It was him who was promised and carried all throughout the Old Testament. And it is him to whom his own creation groans to return and make things right one glorious day. Everything is about him. Don't dismiss that, right? Because too many people go through their whole life and don't even consider him. Oh, he was a great teacher, you know. He was pretty cool. You know, he made a lot of changes. Yeah, I guess we do our dating system around it, but that's just a Roman Catholic thing. Hey, he is the most important person who ever lived. He is the most important life in the entire universe because he created it. And for you and for me, he's the most important person because he is the only one qualified to save us. The only one. There is no other Savior. There is no other name under heaven or earth by which we must be saved other than Jesus Christ. Verse 4, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. Here's the light part. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. Or overpower it, actually. You know, we use this verse, verse 4, in our Christmas candlelight service to illustrate the power of light over darkness. Who's been to one of our Christmas candlelight services? I know many of you have. I'll tell you another little rabbit trail. After almost every candlelight service, we include the kids, right? We always include the kids. Of course, I do that on purpose. But inevitably, one of the kids or several of the kids will come up to me afterwards, and they'll say, "Hey, that was cool. You know, it was really dark, and then we had the candles and." You know, I love that. You know why? You know, the adults, we've done this before. Yeah, I get it. Light, darkness, whatever. The kids don't forget. That's huge to me. That's huge to me. Because I hope that in what God's assigned me to as a ministry, I make an impact in the lives of adults, right? And I have adults come to me and we talk about the Word and I watch transformation happen in many lives that affect my life. But it's the kids, you know. It's the kids that I love. It's the kids that you know, we overlook this. The kids will never forget it, you know. Yeah, darkness and light. Candle. One candle. It wiped out all the darkness in the room. It was amazing. You know, I love that. And that's important, and there should be, I hope there are times in our life, in your life, where that's happened to you. That's called an epiphany, something that changes your life, right? And I hope that, actually, that as we go through this book, this gospel, that something like that happens to you, because we need it. We need it. We need to be redirected. We need often a fresh start. We need to look at Jesus in a new way, and we need to understand who he is and how powerful he is and what he's done. Because if we don't understand that, we may not be saved. If you don't understand who your Savior is, right, you may not be saved. You may be relying on something else. And I want to make sure that we identify who he is as we go through this book. So that's why this is important. In him was life, and his life was a light of men. So remember that you can fill a room with darkness. A room can be filled with darkness, but how does that happen? You don't bring darkness into a room, do you? No, you simply shut out the light. Right? Shut out the light. And darkness can happen two ways, really. Darkness can happen two ways. You can exclude the light. Right? You can be in a room and just exclude the light, windows, doors, everything shut. It's perfect darkness. Second way, you can simply be blind. You can be blind. If you're blind, you can't see anything. And that's where I see many people these days. Walking on earth, blind as a bat. Unable to see the spiritual things because they don't want to consider it. Right? So Jesus came as the light of the world. Now, verse 6, John adds this. This is awesome. John says, there came a man sent from God whose name was John. He's not talking about himself, right? Who's he talking about? John the Baptist. And he came as a witness to testify about the light, capital L, so that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but he came to testify about the light. Remember that as the church began, at the as the Lord Jesus was born at that time in history, it had been about 400 years since the conclusion of the book of Malachi for the Jews and the birth of John the Baptist, about 400 years. And God was silent. That's a long time, you know. We look at it, and for us it's just a couple of pages, right? But 400 years is a long time. And God had been silent. All the prophets and all these things have been happening and recorded in the sacrifices and the sacrificial system. All this stuff is going on, but God is silent. And suddenly, John the Baptist appears on the scene, right? Jesus' cousin. He was the last Old Testament prophet. Think about this. He was the last Old Testament prophet. John the Baptist was. And he was the herald of the righteous king. He came to declare, right? That's all he did. He came to declare. And we'll get, it's not recorded here, but I want to touch on this at some point, that John, the cousin of Christ, baptized him. Remember when he came to the Jordan and John's baptizing his followers? You know, you remember what John the Baptist's mission was, right? That's all he ever said, repent. Repent of your sin and believe in the Lord. That's all he said. But then his cousin Jesus came, who was beginning his ministry, and John says, I'm not worthy. I'm not even worthy to tie your shoes. And Jesus said, permit it, right? This is good. This is good. Permit it. So John, the Apostle John, mentions John the Baptist as bringing the light. He's the herald of the light, right? Verse 9, there was the true light, which coming into the world enlightens every man. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. This is an interesting phrase. He was in the world, and the world was made through him. He came to his creation, but the world did not know him. He came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. Who's that? Who is that? The Jews. The Jews. He came to his own. I mean, they're, it's pretty clear as you read through the Pentateuch and the prophets and the Old Testament that there's something someone's coming. Right? Someone's coming. Something's going to happen. Right? Full of a donkey. Okay? Firstborn. All these prophecies that are going to be wrapped up in a certain life. Something's coming. And here he is. And his own did not receive him. Right? That's what is so, for me, tragic about the refusal of the Pharisees. Because those are the guys that knew the Word. And I think many of them knew who he was, but they didn't want him. They'd killed all the prophets before, right? Why not this one? And so it's a hard thing to watch, and we will touch on that as we go through the book. Verse 12, but many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. That is, 12 and 13 are huge. Let me read this again. But as many as received him, that's us. If we're in Christ, if you're a Christian, you have received him. To them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name, which we do, who were born how? Born again, right? John chapter 3, who were born again, not of blood, right? Not because, let's break this down just a minute. Not because of a lineage, because the Pharisees themselves said, we hold our salvation in Moses, right? We go back to Abraham, okay? It's our lineage that saves us, and Jesus said himself, no, it doesn't. Not of the blood, nor of the will of the flesh, right? Or the will of man. There's nothing that we can perform or do that earns our salvation. It's simply God. It's a gift, right? You are saved by grace, and grace alone. There's nothing that we bring to this to be saved. Jesus never said that he knew where the light was or how to get it. He never said that. Hey, I know where the light is, and I'll lead you to it. What did he say? He said in John 8:12, he said that he was the light of the world. He is. He is the most important person who has ever lived. Okay? And I hope today that he is the most important person in your life. Because he should be. Verse 14. And the Word, and this is all tied into those first two verses, John 1:14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw His glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. John testified about Him and cried out and said, this was He of whom I said, He who comes after me has a higher rank than I, for He existed before me. For all of His fullness we have all received, and grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. Oh, man. That's the whole Old Testament all wrapped up, right? The law was given through Moses. The law identifies sin, but grace and truth was realized through Jesus Christ. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, He has explained Him. You know, Jehovah's Witnesses have a real problem with this verse. But verse 18 says, no one has seen God at any time in His fullness, right? In His fullness. Because Moses certainly did. And Jacob, right? And since Jesus is God, the representation of God, but no one has seen God in His fullness at any time. But the only begotten God, capital G, is Christ, the Word, has explained Him, right? Who is in the bosom of the Father, He has explained Him. So the Word came into the world. The Creator came into His creation. And the Holy God came down into the gutter, right? Just to save us. I don't think we take this seriously enough. The Holy God came down to the gutter to save those who were lost. I want to show you one fascinating little tidbit about this. The word dwelt, right? John says, the Word became flesh, verse 14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw His glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father. You know what that word dwelt means? In the Greek, because we've been in the Hebrew for so long, right? Now we're into the Greek and Aramaic, which is what the Old Testament was written in as far as the original language goes. So the word dwelt in the Greek, you know what it literally means? Tabernacle. It's the same word for tabernacle. Now what does that mean? We know here in this room, in this church, we know because we've been going through this for years. Right? And it starts in Exodus, the tabernacle, right? What does that mean? He tabernacled with us. It was the place that God lived among men. Remember, the tabernacle was the place that the Lord designed, gave Moses the specifications, and it was poles and gilded with gold and layers of fabric and skins, and contained in it the articles of worship, but it also had one very special thing in it and one very special place in it. And the thing in it was the Ark of the Covenant. Remember? The Ark of the Covenant. And on top of the Ark was what? Remember? Remember the two angels who had their heads down and their wings out? It was the mercy seat. And that's where the cloud and the fire emanated from. It's where God tabernacled with His people. It's where He spoke to them. And John uses the word tabernacle. He said, look, it's not over. It's not over. This is all just translated by the Son of God. He's tabernacling with us. He has come to live with you. He's come to find you. He's come to the gutter to find you and to pull you out of that. He's come to save you. You know, he's not a God on a hill that we have to crawl up on our bloody hands and knees to reach to beg for forgiveness. He came here. He came here, and He knows your name, And he's simply looking for you. You know, hey, come to me, you who are weak, you know, and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. You know, come to me. The things have changed, okay? The Jews had an idea of a great and mighty political savior, and they didn't get it. And that's what they wanted, because they wanted to be free from the Roman yoke of slavery. And Jesus was completely different. And I believe that there were Pharisees that knew who he was, but they would not accept it. He was the Holy One dwelling with the unholy. The Holy One came to dwell with the unholy. So let me close with this, and then we'll have communion. You want to see God? Huh? You want to see him? I do. I do. Now, I think that I believe that when I finally do, knowing what I know about him and reading in the Word, many people create an image, Christians create an image that we'll just casually walk into heaven and, well, hey, God, how you doing? No. I believe that when I meet him, I will be on my face. I will be, I'll be down, and I'll be overwhelmed with the power and the holiness of God, and he will come and pick me up and say, this is home now. This is home. This is what I've been preparing for you. Look, if you want to see him, where do you look? You look to Christ. The perfect representation of the holiness of God. You know, the scripture says in Isaiah that he wasn't necessarily attractive. Actually, the way it's written in the Hebrew is like he was kind of ugly. You know, he was of no account. He didn't appear, he wasn't a tall, handsome guy from California like all these movies keep proclaiming him as, with perfect teeth. Come on. He was a poor Jew. He was a poor Hebrew man, and he grew up just like the rest of us, right? But he's God. But he's God. And he alone can save. He alone can save. He began his ministry by being hungry, but he is the bread of life. He ended his earthly ministry by being thirsty, but he is living water. Jesus was weary, but he said that he is our rest. Jesus paid tribute, but he is the king. He was accused of having a demon, but he cast them out. He wept, but he wipes away our tears. He was sold for 30 pieces of silver, and yet he redeemed the world. He was brought as a lamb to the slaughter, yet he is the good shepherd. This is all Gregory of Nazianzus, AD 381. Jesus died, yet by his death he destroyed the power of death. He is the most important person who ever lived. Okay? And I hope that as we go through this book that we discover that, maybe for the first time, maybe all over again. Let's pray. Lord, we come to you in gratitude and humbly ask that you speak to us through your Spirit as we just simply seek to understand you, to have the humility and the curiosity and the longing to know that Jesus, you are the only way to the Father. You are the only salvation. That apart from you, we are outside the camp, and Lord, we do not want to be there. And so, Father, I just I pray that the power of Jesus Christ invades this place. The power of Jesus invades our hearts, and Lord, that we, as we go through this book, this Gospel of John, we get a whole new, fresh adherence to the Savior of the world, and to understand in reality who Jesus is and how important this is, Lord. And I just pray in his name. Amen.